We're turning this morning to Matthew chapter 5, continuing on from the Beatitudes. And I think it's neat to follow the continuity of these thoughts. I don't believe that there is really a break here from the end of the Beatitudes in verse 12 to the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, which is verses 13 through 16. We have seen this journey to happiness, the pursuit of happiness, and this journey on which the grace of God takes us from eternal poverty, the spiritual poverty into which we are all born through His redemption and His filling of that capacity that is created in our hearts as we flow with mercy and become peacemakers, and encounter persecution as our Lord did, the blowback that comes when we choose to represent Him. So I think what Jesus is doing in this passage is sort of continuing with this thought or with this idea of how we are to live in this world, what we are in this world, and how to be that well, which God has called us to be. So I'm just going to read these verses, and then we'll go back and look at them more closely. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So, I sought the Lord as to how to expound this passage, and there are different ways to approach it. We could look at these separately, but I felt led to look at them together because they really are parallel. There are some differences in these analogies, but they have commonality. They describe what believers in Christ are once we have been transformed, and once the grace of God has full possession of us, what is it that He makes us? What does He do with us? How do we relate to this world in which we live? What effect does the grace of God have through us? And I gave this sermon the title Disruptive Grace because we are disruptors of this world. We are called to be that. And we're going to see how both salt and light are disruptive in their effects. Actually, there are three things we're going to look at with regard to the qualities of salt and light. But before we get to that, I just want to look at the essence of what the analogy that Jesus is using here. First of all, He says, we're salt and light. Those are nouns. That's obvious, of course, but they're simple nouns. They're not derived from verbs. In other words, it's not about what we do. This is about our nature of what we are, because we receive a new nature in Christ. So Paul actually stated to, and I didn't write this verse down, but so I don't know where it is, but I know that he said in one of his epistles, you were once darkness. Thank you, Ephesians. He did not just say, you did evil things and you walked in darkness. He said, you were darkness. That was your identity. But now you are light. So we've been changed from being darkness to now being light. This is our identity in Christ. So it's not about really what we choose to do or what we choose not to do, it is about the identity that we have. He says, you are salt and light. He did not say, you should be. You ought to be. Make sure that you are. He said, you are. And there's nothing that you can do about that. You can't choose not to be. I remember one of the things that I've, and a testimony that I've heard at an encounter that's really stuck with me, was this one guy. He said, I always thought my wife was the spiritual leader in our family. But I came to realize that I was the spiritual leader in our family. I was just leading in the wrong direction. So you don't have a choice about that. When God says you are this, you are that. Now you can be good salt or bad salt. You can be good light or you can hide your light. But the fact is, that is your identity, and with it come responsibilities that God expects of us as salt and light, we are to be those things well. Imagine if you witnessed a crime and you were the only one that saw it. Well, you would be the witness whether you chose to testify about it or not. You might be a negligent witness. You might be an absent witness. You might be just scared and hiding. But you would still be the witness. Your choice is only whether you're going to be a good one or a bad one. So our choice is not, well, I don't really want to be salt. I don't really want to be light. Well, you are anyway. The question is, are you savory salt? Are you shining light? Or are you salt that's lost its savor? Are you light that's hidden under a basket? So I want to look at the qualities that Jesus is drawing our attention to by using these parallel analogies of salt and light. And there, like I said, there are three of them. And the first one that I want to look at is the distinctiveness that we are supposed to have as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, looking at salt, salt has a taste that is absolutely distinguishable from every other. In fact, there are particular parts of your tongue, as has been well known for generations. They thought originally, in fact, there were only five basic tastes. They now realize there are more than that. But salt is one of the primary tastes, and there's a certain part of your tongue with which you can taste salt. Nobody that is in sound physical condition with their sense of taste working is going to taste salt and think, well, that's sort of like salt and it's sort of like sugar. If it's pure salt, you're going to know that it's salt. You're not going to think it tastes like anything else in the world. It is absolutely distinct. It's identifiable, and we are supposed to be identifiable in the same way that light is distinct from darkness. Genesis 1:4, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. This is one of the first things that God did. At day one of creation, he said, I'm going to put the dark over here, I'm going to put the light over here. And that was very clear. If you look at the earth from space, you're going to see a line, and there's darkness on one side and there's light on the other. So light is absolutely distinct from darkness. Salt is absolutely distinct from all the other tastes that are out there. And as followers of Christ, we are meant to be absolutely distinct from the world. And this is something that we often are not very good at. Because, frankly, we don't like to stand out. Nobody really likes to stand out. I mean, no, that's not true. I guess there are people who do like to stand out. But I don't think that anyone likes to be thought strange. Let's put it that way. I don't think that there's anyone that likes to... Or there are very few people that like to have people think, wow, that guy's weird. Where did he come from? What's he talking about? What is this? Like the Athenians said when they heard Paul speaking about the resurrection, they said, this is really weird, whatever this guy is talking about. He must be promoting strange gods. He's a weirdo. I don't think there are very many people that want to be thought of that way. We would all like to be considered, I think, at least somewhat acceptable in mainstream. And I know this is very much true of me. I am very much a person that would like to be part of the mainstream, but we're not called to be in the mainstream. Once again, we're called to be disruptors. We're called to be different. We're called to be distinct and separate. God said to his people in Leviticus 20, verse 26, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from all the peoples that you should be mine. The law, Paul says, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And when you read the Old Testament, when you read the law, you discover that it's all about distinctions. This is clean. This is not clean. These animals can be eaten. These animals cannot be eaten. This is holy. This is profane. Why? Because God was getting this message through to his people. There is a separation. God is holy, and our sin has separated us from God. We have to understand the distinction before we can understand the bridge that God made to get across it. So the first message that's communicated by our lives and how different they are is there is a difference. There is a distinction. God's people are a holy people, a separate people, not like everyone else. Because if we are like everyone else, what we are is salt that has lost its savor. And we'll look at that a little later on. So first of all is distinctiveness. The second quality that both salt and light have is attractiveness. In the ancient world, salt was highly sought after. It was not as widely available as it is today. We just take it for granted. You sit down at the dinner table, pass the salt. That wasn't always the case. I mean, salt is very important. It's an important mineral. We really cannot live without it. If you don't get enough sodium, you will get sick. I guess eventually you'd probably die. I don't know. But it was not as easy to come by in the ancient world. It was actually even used as money some of the time. Roman legionaries were paid in salt. The Latin word for salt is salarium, which is actually where we get our word salary, because that was how they got their pay. It's actually referenced in the Old Testament a number of times. In Job 6:6, he asks rhetorically, "Can flavorless food be eaten without salt?" So they already, as far back almost as there is recorded history, Job's thought to be one of the oldest books of the Bible. People understood you needed salt to give flavor to your food. Salt actually affects the reward centers in the brain directly, along with fat and sugar. It kind of lights that up, and it's telling you this is important, this is good, you need more of this, which is why in our standard American diet, we tend to get way too much of it because it now is widely available, but our brains are still telling us, hey, you need more, you need more, you need more. So too much salt is more of a problem in our society today than not enough. But this was not so in the ancient world. They actually were not able to get salt in exactly the same ways that we do, which is why Jesus speaks of salt that has lost its savor. We can't imagine today what in the world could that mean, salt that's lost its savor, because salt is salt and it doesn't change. It's a basic chemical compound. And Jason shared about this a long time ago when he went through Matthew, but for those that weren't there for that, just to recap, the salt that they got in the ancient world, some of it was from marshes, and it had a bunch of other minerals mixed with it. So you'd have a block of something called salt, but it wasn't pure salt. And what would happen is as it was exposed to dampness, the salt would actually leach out of it, and it would become flavorless. And then at that point, they'd have to toss it out. But once again, we will be looking at that a little later when we see what it is that keeps us from being effective in what we're called to be. But I love how Jesus used such basic concepts. And I want to imitate Christ in this way because I tend to be a little bit... I'm not sure what the word is, but I tend to use long words with a lot of syllables and complicated abstract concepts. Jesus used concepts that were understandable to everyone. Everybody that has eaten a meal in this world pretty much knows what salt is. And this was a very relatable concept. This was something that was valued by everyone. We find it attractive because of what is actually hardwired into our brains. Light is likewise attractive. It's actually in the scripture, in Ecclesiastes 11:7, Solomon says, "Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun." There is no one who has not experienced, no one that has sight, that has not experienced the beauty of a sunset, or a blue sky, green grass, and trees, and flowers. Those things also stimulate our brains directly. So we love the light that is communicates information about the world to our eyes. Beauty itself could not exist without light because we wouldn't know that it was there. So light is attractive, and it is also very needed. In parts of the world where they don't get a lot of sun 6 months of the year, there's something called seasonal affective disorder, which is SAD for short, and I think that acronym was probably chosen deliberately. It causes physical problems, and doctors will actually prescribe light boxes. You can buy a light box with a doctor's prescription to sit on your desk for like 30 minutes in the morning and give you this daylight, the wavelengths, because your body needs it. And in places like Alaska, they have terrible problems with depression and even alcoholism and suicide, often linked to this seasonal affective disorder where people are not getting enough light. So it's super important. It's attractive. Salt and light are both attractive, and so are we supposed to be as believers in the Lord Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 5:22-23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Our lives are intended to be a vehicle for the Holy Spirit to show what God's creation was supposed to look like. Inasmuch as it can be seen in a broken world, our lives are supposed to be full of the things that people at their deepest heart truly want. This is why Paul is able to say there's no law against these things. Why is there no law against these things? Because it's what everyone wants. There's no one that's going to look at this list and say, wow, why would you want love, joy, peace, patience, kindness? Who wants that? Everybody wants that. Everyone would like their lives to look like this. It's attractive. What they don't like is what's required to get it. People do not want to subject themselves to the lordship of Christ. They do not want to lose their own lives to find life. But if they could have all this without that, sure, who wouldn't? And that's why false religions abound, because they promise all of these things. They use the same language. They even talk about sometimes about God and Jesus. But they do not preach the true gospel. They offer some kind of a shortcut. And people say, yeah, sure, we'll take it. Yeah, we want to be loving. We want to be joyful. We want to be peaceful. What they should be seeing in our lives is the real thing. We should savor, we should bring a flavor with us to people's lives like salt that just lights up their day. Those people have joy, they have peace, they have love, they have patience, they're kind, they're gentle, they're self-controlled. What is this that they have? We want this. We should be attractive as salt and light are attractive through the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And the third quality, and the one that we may struggle the most with, is the one I mentioned first, which is that salt and light are each in their own way disruptive. Salt is disruptive because it causes thirst. And that means that you have to stop what you're doing and do something else. So if you're eating a nice, large French fry from Wendy's, in my case, McDonald's, maybe for some people, I don't know what your preferred fries are, you're not going to be able to sit there and eat those very long without drinking, because that's the effect that salt has. It will make you thirstier and thirstier until you finally have to stop and go find water. And this is what also our lives are to be. We are to make people thirst for the water of life. We are to cause them to realize that they have a lack. So it is not enough for us simply to be flavorful, to be joyful, to bring a lift to people's day. We should be doing that. We should be walking in those good works and having the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But we also need to be pointing them to Christ. We need to be causing them to feel, wait a minute, I have a lack of something in my life. We should be stoking, as it were, their thirst and their hunger for Christ. Not everybody likes that. Not everybody wants to be disrupted. The same is true of light. Light wakes people up from sleeping. It changes their state. So if people are asleep and you turn the lights on, that is one of the main things that will wake up a person. And we were told at Encounter, when we wake up the guys in the morning, you need to wake them up gently. If you flip the lights on first thing, you will probably have an opportunity to deal with some spiritual warfare right then. Or maybe some physical warfare. Because people don't like to be waked up rudely like that. And that is what light does. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 5-8, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, be sober. So we're talking about not physical light here, but spiritual light that wakes up sleepers, that brings people from a state of unconsciousness of their need, unconsciousness of the spiritual world. Just as we would be totally unaware of so much in the world around us if it were always dark or if we were blind and didn't have people to describe things to us, we would only know them by feel. Well, the light comes to make manifest, to convey information, and we are that light coming from God and bouncing off of this world and communicating to people, these are the truths regarding the spiritual world that is unseen. We are that light. And light wakes up sleepers and it exposes evil. And that's really where it becomes disruptive, because evil doesn't want to be exposed. People doing things wrong, they want to do them in the dark. Instinctively, they want to be in darkness. And this is why you find crime goes up at night. That's when the police have to be out on the streets. That's when they got to be checking. Burglaries happen at night. Generally speaking, sexual activities outside of marriage, often there, as Paul says, those who get drunk at night. People typically don't do these things in broad daylight because they instinctively understand it's wrong and they want to hide what they're doing. John 3, 19 through 21, Jesus says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness." Loved darkness. How often do we think about the fact that the world around us loves the darkness? So when you bring the light, what are you doing? You're taking away the thing that they love. Because light dispels darkness, therefore you're ripping that away from them. How are they going to react to that? How do you think it's going to feel? How do you react when someone takes away what you love? You're not happy about it. They're not going to be happy about it. They love darkness. They do not love the light. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. They love darkness, they hate the light. We should be very clear-eyed about this. We should not think that it's just about being nice. It absolutely is. That is part of it. The fruit of the Spirit should be manifested in our lives, but we must understand this is about disruption. This is about turning on the lights for people that have been asleep. This is about shining a 10 million candle power searchlight right on someone that is in the middle of something that they don't want to be exposed. They are not going to, most likely, they are not going to appreciate it. You are going to be a disruptor. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So as believers, we are light, and we love the light, and we seek out the light. We do not seek out the darkness, because our nature has been changed. We've been changed from those who love darkness, hate the light, to those who love the light and hate the darkness. But there's a distinction. There's a clear line between those two classes of people in the Scripture. The apostles knew this very well. They knew this by firsthand experience, because they were called, in Acts 17:6, they were called those who have turned the world upside down. And if you look through the book of Acts, you will find many, many examples of how the followers of Christ in those first years after Jesus' death and resurrection, how they were salt and light, how they disrupted the situations in which they found themselves, and the reactions that they got. Because to some it was attractive, and to some it was repulsive. And I wanted to read the story from Acts chapter 16. That occurred in Philippi with Paul and Silas, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 16, because I believe this illustrates very well what we're talking about what it really means to be salt and light, what it means to be distinctive, attractive, and disruptive all at the same time, and what kinds of reactions we're going to have to deal with if we're faithful in that, if the grace of God has full possession of us and has made us into effective salt and light. Luke records it this way. "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days." So the demons in this girl understood there was something different about these men. And I don't know why the demon felt compelled to yell about it. But for whatever reasons, they were recognized. When the sons of Sceva tried to cast the demon out of the man in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, the demons replied, "We know Jesus, we know Paul, who are you?" So, Paul, as Leonard Ravenhill used to say, was a man known in hell. And I don't know about using that particular language. I find that a little disturbing. But I do believe that we are supposed to be known. We are supposed to be so distinct as to stand out obviously and not be simply part of the crowd. And once again, we're in Acts 16. beginning in, I've begun in verse 16. So coming back to the story, they were distinct. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. This she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that the hope of their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Wherever they went, the apostles upended the order of things that existed at the time. They really were, according to the way of thinking of those who were enemies of God, they were turning the world upside down. We had a nice thing going on with this girl that we were exploiting for profit that had a demon. You cast the demon out. You messed it all up. They're not happy about it, obviously. They're going to do something about it. They're going to try to stop it. What is actually happening here is that the world is being turned right side up again. God never intended for the creatures that he made to have fellowship with to be possessed by demons. This is not the proper order of things. They were bringing light to the darkness, but they were bringing disruption. They were bringing that disruptive grace to set this girl free from her bondage. And to her, obviously, it was a wonderful thing. I mean, we're not told, but I'm certain she must have come to faith in Christ. I mean, how could she not? She had been liberated from a life of slavery. But to her masters, they lost their profits. And that was what they were so upset about. Just as later on, the silversmiths that lost business when Paul preached against the worship of Diana in Ephesus, they were furious. Because they don't want the light. They've got a good thing going on, to their way of thinking, in the darkness. And they don't want the light coming and disrupting. So Paul and Silas suffered greatly because of standing out, because of being distinct, because of not hiding the light, but allowing it to shine. They were beaten, probably within an inch of their lives, and thrown into a dungeon. Only for doing good, not for doing any evil, for being disruptive to the order of this lost world. So what did they do? At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So we've seen how they were distinctive and disruptive. This is where they were truly attractive. Can you imagine being a prisoner? And a prison, even today, is not a nice place to be. Obviously, it's a self-selecting sample. The worst people in society generally end up there. So you have people that are crazy. You have got people that are sociopathic and perverted and demented and just all manner of bad things. Well, you throw that together with bad food, darkness, restrictions, all the kinds of things you find in a prison, it is an awful place to be. As a prisoner friend of ours has said, it's kind of an enclave of hell on earth. And you've got these men who have been thrown in there for absolutely no reason but that they did good and set someone free from their bondage. They have been beaten and thrown into this dungeon, and there they are. And what are the prisoners going to expect? They're going to be moaning and groaning and complaining. Like, I mean, even guilty people, quite often, I've heard it said there are no guilty people in prison, they're all innocent. But these men really were innocent. But that wasn't what occupied their minds. Here in these almost worst of all possible circumstances, they're doing something totally unexpected. The fruit of the Spirit is being shown in their lives because they are praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners are hearing them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And if you read on in the story, you find that the jailer himself was so attracted to what he saw in Paul and Silas. In fact, I'm just going to read a couple more verses. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, which was a totally logical assumption, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I think it's significant that he called for the light, because he had been a man who had walked in darkness, but he was converted to one who desired the light. And he came asking the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Why? Why was that on his mind at this particular moment? Probably because he had heard them preach, and now he knew, this must be true because I see it in your lives. Number one, he probably heard them praying and singing, but even if not, he knew that they stayed when they could have run, which would have cost him his life, and that Paul was concerned for the very man who had just thrown him in the dungeon and put him in the stocks. That he expressed love for this man. The fruit of the Spirit was clear in his life. And the jailer found that to be attractive. And he wanted what they had. And that was basically what his question amounted to. What must I do to have what you have? How can I be saved? So you see two different, completely different effects of the fruit of the Spirit, of being effectively salt and light. You have those that absolutely rejected it, wanted nothing to do with it, and tried to stamp it out. And you have those that were set free by it, that desired it and wanted to be changed to be like those that were representing this disruptive grace of God. But that is not all that we're told. We're not only told what we are to be and how to be that well, but we're also told how to be useless. And I hope that no one here is interested in being useless. But if you are, I'll explain how you go about it. Remember, we're looking at two things, and this is where the analogies kind of bifurcate. Salt versus light. For salt to become useless, it loses its flavor. Jesus said, if the salt loses its flavor, how are you going to season it? You don't put salt on your salt. That's kind of pointless, because it doesn't have any flavor other than salt, so if it's not salty, it's worthless. And so it is true of us. If we are not distinct from the world, we're useless. I see this happening worldwide with churches that have compromised on the truth of God's word. What they've done is they've made themselves irrelevant. They're salt that no longer has a flavor. You look at these extreme liberal denominations and congregations that have pretty much disowned all the fundamentals of the faith, and so the world looks at them and they says, well, okay, if there's no hell, there's no judgment, and everything's okay, what do we need you for? And so the church closes and turns into a country club, because it's salt that's lost its savor. It's good for nothing. They just trample it. What's the point? If God's word is not true, then why even have a church? We'll just have a club. We can be good and loving and joyful and peaceful in their own deluded way, they can. We must not go this way. And once again, I speak to myself more than anyone, because I believe I have a very great capacity for compromise because of my desire to not be weird and to not stand out, really. We live in a society, in this particular place where we live, where these things are fairly acceptable, but there are a lot of places where they're not, and it very well may come here where it's not acceptable, and where people aren't interested in the savor of the salt, and where they would, you're really going to get more trouble for being salty, so to speak, for making people thirsty, than if you just kept quiet about it and you didn't serve as a channel for that disruptive grace. So what happens? How does the salt lose its savor? Well, the salt leaches away through dampness. It doesn't necessarily, it's not like someone comes along and crushes it. That wouldn't do anything. Salt would still be there. It's just tiny little grains. But what was happening when this ancient kind of not terribly pure salt was losing its saltiness It was just leaching away. Leaching away. A little bit at a time. I had a friend one time who said, you know, the devil's not going to care. We can't get you to go 100% wrong. But if he can get you to go 0.5% today, and 0.5% next week, and another 0.5% in 2 weeks after that, he knows this is a long game. He's okay with that. As long as you're going his direction. But that's actually the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing, because we're supposed to be becoming more pure. It's not the salt that should be leaching away, it's the impurities. You know, when they make salt, what they do is they evaporate all the water. I mean, sea salt, this is how they do it. It's exposed to light and heat. And being exposed to the light and the truth of God's word on a consistent basis and being in fellowship, we're going to find God is getting rid of those impurities. He's getting rid of everything, and he's making us more and more pure salt so that we can be effective. And then the other way that you can lose your effectiveness is shown in the analogy of light. With the salt, you lose your distinctiveness. When you salt that's lost its savor is no longer distinctive. With the light that's hidden under a bushel, under a basket, that's where you've lost the disruptiveness. It's like, I really am not crazy about the idea of getting flogged in the public square and thrown in the dungeon. I don't think anyone is. But if you become so fearful of having that happen or having anything happen that disrupts you, because if you're going to be disruptive, you are also going to be disrupted yourself, you might be tempted to hide. And this is why Jesus said, let your light shine. Because we have a choice about it. We don't have a choice about whether or not to be light. We have a choice about whether or not to let that light shine. We have many situations in which we could simply stick a basket over it and say, I know they really don't want to hear that. That's, you know, there's no point in that. Don't cast your pearls before swine. I mean, we can always justify it. And I'm not saying that there are not times when that's the right answer. But we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit so that we're not putting a basket over the light that God wants to shine through us. He says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. If we're going to try to be followers of Christ, we're going to be, I should say, followers of Christ, that we're going to be that city set on the hill, you're not going to be able to hide unless you cease to be a faithful follower of Christ. You can't cover a candle with a basket long term without putting it out because it needs oxygen. So if you cover it up, it'll go out. We don't really have a choice about this. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He has told us, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is not abstract. Good works are concrete. Good works are the things that we do. And sometimes I think in Protestant evangelical Christianity, we sometimes minimize this a little bit. We have a great emphasis on grace, and that is absolutely correct and true. It's the most important thing. If you have to place an emphasis on one or the other, place the emphasis on faith and the grace of God. But James said, faith that doesn't have works is dead. You can sit there and say all day, I have faith, oh yes, I believe, I love the Lord with all my heart. Where are the works that show it? What are you doing that is like what Jesus did? How are we touching this world with God's love? How are we disrupting those patterns of society that are going on in bondage to the prince of darkness and the prince of this world? We need to be tearing those walls down. We need to be setting those captives free. We need to be salt. We need to be light. We need to be taking that to the darkness and not just bouncing the light off the walls of the church. It gets nice and bright here, but it's dark other places. And we need to let that light shine, just as we see Paul and Silas doing in that story when they took that light to the darkness of that girl's world that was held captive to that demon, and they set her free. She couldn't do anything for them. She was a slave. All she could do was effectively get them into trouble, into very serious trouble, because they tried to help her. But we've got to be willing to be those disruptors if we're going to be followers of Christ, because that's what he did. He was the ultimate disruptor. He came into a dark world that was absolutely at odds with and opposed to God in every way, shape, and form. And he upended everything. He did what was totally unexpected, to the point that the most religious people and those that should have been the most receptive rejected him the most violently and ultimately crucified and killed him. So this is what we've signed up for. The day that we were baptized and said, we are followers of Christ, we're going to do as he did. We signed up to be salt and light. So we need to be savory salt. We need to be bright light. Some will react to that disruptive grace with anger, with persecution, with rejection, with slander, with whatever you will. The society that we live in, the culture that we live in, is probably never going to be redeemed, as it were, but individual souls will be. There will be those Philippian demoniac girls out there that we will get the opportunity to set free. Some, like the Philippian jailer, will be attracted by what they see, the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, and they will turn to God. And whether it's through anger or persecution and the consequent trials, or whether it's through people repenting and falling on their knees and being converted, God is still glorified. Jesus said, this is the end game, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. The wicked, they don't realize that they're glorifying him when they persecute his people, but they are. And it's leading to greater glory for those saints that are faithful, just as it did for Paul and Silas. God will be glorified when we serve as channels for his disruptive grace, when we let his light shine through us, when we are savory salt and shining light in this world that needs the gospel.